Malachi chapter 2. Here we go. Yeah, there we go. Look, this one pages. This one has pages. Has a binding right here. It's a binding, Darren. Yeah. It says Holy Bible right there. Holy Bible. Okay. Verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter, notice in particular, of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, inasmuch as he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make them or you one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. May it minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me offer to you a giant disclaimer. Just a huge disclaimer. Because here we are this week and the week after the new year, we're going to be talking about divorce. And let's just recognize, in a church this large, with as many families as we have, there probably isn't a single couple that hasn't been impacted by divorce. I was 4 years old when I was put on a plane from San Diego to Boston, Massachusetts, by myself, because my mom and dad couldn't get along. Both of them were pursuing alternate relationships, simultaneously playing this thing called marriage. And I was raised by my grandmother for the first several years of my life because my parents just could not live together. Then my dad remarried, and I had a stepmom and grew up with a stepmom. And then as an adult, a married adult, he decided to divorce her. Once again, impacting my life in a tremendous way. So I am well familiar with divorce. I remember being a boy as late as 8th grade, middle school, Lansing, Michigan, crying in bed, wondering, how could I pray that my mom and dad would get back together, and yet I had this new mom, and how is this going to work out? I have this affection for a new mom, and I have a biological mom, and I'm just upside down, emotional basket case. And I dare say that if we would stop right now and say either you or your spouse or your mom and dad, somebody has been divorced, nearly the entire congregation could raise their hand and say, yes, Pastor. So, we're kind of getting settled and everything. As I speak to this, and let's say you're in your second marriage, or you're going towards that, and you're saying, Pastor, I really don't want to be beat up about the mistakes of my first marriage. I understand that. Can I speak to you now with your current state of affairs? Could we just focus on now? Okay, you're in your second marriage. We can't fix the past. He's remarried. She's remarried. We're not going back. We can't go back in time. I understand that. But could you allow the Word of God to speak to you today in your present state of affairs? Because let's face it. What God does amazingly well is He takes what Satan meant for evil and turns it into good.
Amen.
I mean, He's a redeeming God. The gospel is all about saying, here's some grace, and we're just going to dump some grace in the situation, and when grace hits it, it's going to become better.
Amen.
So the objective today is not to pour condemnation, but to see if there's anything in this text that can instruct us today. Are there words in this text that can speak to us today? And so let's get started. The title was The Sanctity of Marriage. It's literally the holiness of marriage. That marriage is an institute ordained by God, and God expects it to be holy. Now, I fully recognize that I'm living in a world that's not holy. We're living in a nation state that is avoiding anything that's holy. That's doing everything it can to take marriage and make it less than what God ordained it to be. So it's most appropriate that we as a church call it holy matrimony as a constant reminder that this thing is special. That is ordained by God. And so the starting point is verse 10 with, I'm your father, right? I'm your father. See, God is speaking to the issues in Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem. And then how then does He establish His authority to speak to the issues? It's the father idea. Is He God? Yes, He's God. Big God, way up there. God, yeah. Whoa, far away, God. Yeah, He's over there. That's God. Don't think of me like God in this case. I want to talk to you as a father. I want to speak to the situation as a father. Your father can speak to you about situations. So that's the starting point. Like 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father. Not far, far away, Abba, Daddy, Father. Like Malachi 1:6. Malachi 1:6, you remember that verse, we've looked at it several times. A son honors his father. A son honors his father. There's a special relationship between a son and his father. The servant is master. God says, if I then be your father, where is my honor? He's going to speak to them in particular about what's happening in their lives. And He establishes His credibility, beginning with the fact that He's their father. Not only is He their father, but the next point that He brings to our attention in verse number 10. Hath not that same one God created us? What is He doing? He's establishing His authority to speak to the sin. And the way He does this is by identifying that He has a twofold relationship with them. I'm your father. I'm your creator. As a father and creator, I have a right to establish how you are to live. We understand this, don't we? You're going to be in my house. When you're in my house, what do? You follow my rules. Why? Because I'm the father. I pay the light bill around here. You're establishing authority by what you do. That's exactly what the Lord is doing here in this text. So then he asks, why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Everyone is experiencing judgment in Israel because the covenant of marriage is being ignored. Everyone. All are experiencing God's judgments. Once again, the father is being reinforced in Deuteronomy 32:6. Is he not thy father that hath bought thee, or thy father that has created thee? Both of them, ownership. So how have they profaned the covenant? Well, in the last several weeks, we've looked at several different ways that they profaned the covenant. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abominations committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. How? Several ways. One was the junk offerings. Last several weeks we've looked at the junk offerings, bringing the lame, the sick, the junk. Here's my leftover, the runt of the litter, God, here it is to you. And then you remember last week, what did we look at? The way the Word of God was being taught or wasn't being taught. So now we're going to get into our third way. Now the Lord engages them with who they're marrying. You mean God cares about who I marry? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has a plan. He has a will towards this. He has expectations. What had they done? They'd married the daughter of a strange god. These were Israelites. Who were the Israelites supposed to marry? Israelites. And they'd abandoned marrying Israelites and were marrying daughters of strange gods. So in this family, Yahweh was not the God. Jehovah was not the God. Elohim was not the God. It was a strange God. Moses had already spoken to them about this. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thee, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt not make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriage with them. Not supposed to marry these women with strange gods. Why not? Is there an issue with this? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve the other gods. And here's where we're at in the church in America, in my humble estimation. You deliver a message like this to the young people and the older people and everyone in the congregation that's single. You clearly communicate it, man. You pour your heart into it. You communicate it with as much clarity as you can. And most people think I'm the exception.
Yep. You're right, sir.
Yep. I know what you're saying, Pastor. I got it. I hear it. It's in the Bible. I understand it completely. But we're stronger than that. I'm stronger than that. I know. I hear you, Pastor. I got it. I know. But you don't. I love her.
There you go.
I got you. I know. I see what the Bible says. I agree with you that that's what the Bible says, but we love each other. Oh, that's it, right? Got it. I had no idea that you loved each other. That's going to fix it, right? Because everyone in America is the exception.
Everybody.
It doesn't matter what you say. I mean, but we're different. I won't be led away. So I want to see if I can make this a little bit applicable. Let me see if I can bring this to the 21st century. I've got three case studies for you. I want to try to move from Hebrew and 2,500 years ago. I want to move all the way to Fayetteville, North Carolina in the year 2014. Spouse A's God accepts people into his grace through sacraments and holy mass and other good works. Spouse B's God provides faith and grace to believe in the gospel outside of good works. I wonder what church they'll attend. I wonder how they'll find a pastor that meets those needs. I wonder what doctrinal statement will line up with faith in the gospel is necessary for salvation and seven sacraments must be participated in lifetime in order to be a recipient of grace. I wonder how they'll find a happy medium between that. Will on the even Sundays they'll go to one church and the odd Sundays they'll go to another church? We're not there yet, brother. Let me preach this sermon, okay? When you get ordained, you can preach it, okay? I wonder how that'll work. Let's do another one. Spouse A's God provides health and wealth and happiness and blessing. He's the cosmic bellhop in the sky, and he's there to bless your small business. And spouse's B God believes that there may be a cross that you'll have to carry all the days of your life. And it could be that you die of cancer and your mother has Alzheimer's and the small business bankrupts. And it's no fault of your own. It's part of living in a fallen world. I wonder how they'll find a happy medium between the health and welfare gospel and the true gospel. I wonder how that'll work in their marriage. Here's where we're at. We believe that the sole criteria that we need to ask when considering a dating relationship is, do you believe in God? And when we hear yes, we stop asking questions. Now we can get on to important things. Are you a Lakers fan or? Because they believe in God. I mean, that's all I need to worry about is they believe in God, right? I mean, there aren't any other additional questions that we need to ask before we get into our 232nd text message in 2 days. I mean, we don't need to examine if there's any theological differences between the God you believe in and the God I believe in, right? I mean, that's not important, is it? I mean, what's important is that he's cute. I mean, the guy is cute. Let's do another one. Let's see if we can pull up a third case study. Spouse A's God has a universal love for all of humanity, which will ultimately result in salvation for all. Wait a minute. Spouse B's God has a son who is the only way to eternal life, with an abiding wrath against all who live in rebellion to his divine authority. Wow. I wonder how they'll find a preacher that meets both needs. I wonder what doctrinal statement they'll find on the church they choose to become a part of. Oh, stop. This is what happens. Once they realize that they're at an impasse with what church they contend, they stop going to church. Stop. They're done. It's too much. And so they sit at home and they serve the Lord outside the church. I bet you would be shocked if you knew how many couples in Fayetteville meet the qualifications that I just outlined this morning. If you ask them, do you believe in God? They would say unequivocally, yes. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They would say unequivocally, yes. Do you believe that you should faithfully worship in a local Bible-believing church? They would say yes. The problem is, Pastor, we just can't find a church to worship in. And here's the reason. You married a daughter of a strange God. I wish that I could take every single young person and just rattle your cage until you heard this message loud and clear. But here's what happens. You start the communication process without any filtering. In reality, I know that this is so non-traditional, you don't even want to hear it. I got it. What needs to be happening, oh boy, this is old-fashioned, is you need to be saying, Daddy, can I date this guy?
Amen.
Yeah. You can shoot me later. I got it. Because Dad is going to put on the right lens to determine whether this is a daughter of a strange God. The son of a strange God. I know it's awkwardly silent. I got it. It's so old-fashioned that we just don't even want to deal with it. And this is precisely why our divorce rate is exactly the same as the world. No difference, Mark. We Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, we divorce at the same rate as the unbelieving world does. We say that the gospel is powerful enough to save us from sin. It just can't keep us married. You see, I want to contend to you that following Christ is hard. It's not easy to remain a follower of Christ. But following Christ is even harder when you marry a daughter of a strange God. It's already hard enough to raise godly children. It really becomes hard when you change things up. You see, the scripture is so clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Here is the central issue. Please hear this. Because our primary form of communication is Facebook and text messaging and that nonsense, we're not getting to the heart of the matters before we form an emotional bond.
Amen.
When you're on your 500th text message, you're fellowshipping. You're there. And we decide that we're not really. We're just. And before you know it, you're emotionally involved in a relationship that you shouldn't be involved in. It could look something like this. Brother Dick, that's unequally yoked. All right, you're never going to get them to work well together. Thank you, Pastor Bill. Maybe they're the exception, right? Yeah. What happens when a Baptist marries a Greek Orthodox? What church do they go to? Is their child baptized by immersion when they profess faith in Christ, or are they sprinkled early in life in order to get them somehow into covenant early? Do they have a priest or a preacher? Do they confess their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, or do they go to a priest as an intermediate source? See, the questions get difficult. But we don't ask them until we've had our first child. And then we've got to raise the child in the church, Dave. And once we figure out we've got to raise the child in the church, then we start looking for a church. What's the purpose of marriage? Would you look down at verse 15? And let's see if we can get our pen out. And we're going to underline a little phrase in verse 15. We'll get our pen out and we're going to underline this. At first, I was going to rush through and try to get all the verses done, and then I realized it's too important of a topic in order to rush through it. Would you please look at the middle sentence in verse 15 that says something like, look at your Bible, that he might seek a godly seed. I'm going to take my pen in my hand right now. I'm going to underline it in my paper Bible, Darren, so I can remember it right here. And then in this thing called a margin, I'm going to write down the date of the sermon, 12:14, because I have a pen in my hand and I can do that. It's a good thing we're friends, Darren. A godly seed. I wonder how well we'll do raising a godly seed when we've married a daughter of a strange God. I wonder how well that'll work out. Will we go to Mass on the even Sundays and preaching services on the odd ones? Your church on Easter and my church on Christmas? How will this work, I wonder? We'll listen to Joel Olstein Monday through Friday and then a fiery preacher on Sunday? How will this work? Is there not any application to this text to the year 2014? Can we not see that the Lord is still preaching to us today? Yes. What if, Pastor, I'm beyond that and I've married a Sino? What's a Sino? Well, I'm coining a new term. If there can be a Republican in name only, I think there can be a Christian in name only. So I've got to, I want to see if I can get this one going. Rhino is a Republican in name only. I want to get a Sino. See, right? See, Sino. Christian in name only. You know that guy. That's the guy that when you were dating, he was in church with you. Remember that? I mean, every Sunday, he couldn't wait to meet you, man. And he'd sit right next to you, have his Bible open. And you thought, Daddy, I found a born-again believer. And he was placating you like there's no tomorrow. His life wasn't radically transformed by the power of the gospel. He doesn't even have a clue what the gospel is. But he'll sit next to a pretty girl in church 7 days a week. So now you've married him. Now what? What do I do? Let me give you some encouragement. Paul says, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not divorce her. That's the King James, put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So if you've married a Sino, I want to bring hope into your life and let you know that if you are in fact born again and you're a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, God-glorified, Bible-believing Christian, you actually bring holiness into the home. So don't leave. If you can stay, stay. Keep bringing that holiness into the home. Keep bringing that gospel influence in that home. Keep loving the Lord. Let him see you loving the Lord. Let him see what bananas for Jesus looks like in the kitchen. What bananas for Jesus looks like in the living room. What bananas for Jesus looks like when you're changing diapers and washing dishes and doing all the duties that a wife. Just keep bringing it to the home because you bring a sanctifying influence into the home. So there's hope. Paul goes on to talk about this last verse, verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife? Like he's talking to us today in the year 2014. He says, wife, you have no idea. God may use you to bring your husband to Christ. So stay there. Stay there and live the gospel out. In front of him, living color. Stay there. Whether, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So don't divorce him. Stay there as best you can by God's grace and just live it out. Verse 12. For the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. And then as though he's speaking to us, he says, no exceptions. The master, the scholar, no exceptions. Everybody's included in this. Out of the tabernacles of Jacob and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out. Inasmuch as he regards not the offering anymore and receives it was good. What is this talking about? What relevance does this have? Offerings? Crying? I don't get it. So the Israelite, the man, fully knowing what the Mosaic law says, brings unto himself a Midianite woman. This is his wife. She's a Midianite. And she's a worshiper of a strange god. So he's embraced this. And this is his wife. They're in love. And they do things that couples do. Now it's Passover time. Come back to Jerusalem for Passover. So he comes back to Jerusalem. And he offers his sacrifice. And God says, no thanks. What do you mean no thanks? What do you mean no thanks? And this you've done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, crying out, as much as he regards not the offering anymore. What do you mean no thanks? I don't feel your presence anymore, Lord. I'm not experiencing the blessings. So you fall on your knees. And you weep. You cry. You beg God. My marriage is not going right. I don't feel your presence, Lord. Things aren't going right in our relationship. And it's your fault. It's your fault, Lord. So this is what we want. Ryan, we want to be able to ignore everything the Lord says. And then when we need him, we want him there immediately. And when he doesn't respond, we cry about it. We cry about it. And he's a big, mean, bad God because he doesn't respond the way we want him to respond when we've ignored everything he has to say about marriage. Now we turn to the tough subject. We won't land the plane today in completion. We'll just abruptly stop at 12 o'clock. This is not how to preach a sermon. You'll fail at seminary if you preach it like this. Okay, you need to wrap it up and have a nice conclusion. We ain't going to do anything like that. We'll just say, you're dismissed. Come back 2 weeks. Verse 14. You ask the question, why? Why? Why don't we feel your presence, Lord? Why aren't we getting blessing, Lord? Why don't we feel so cursed? Why is life so miserable, Lord? Why? You have the nerve to ask why? Why? Look at the verse 14. Why? Wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. What is going on here? There was a wife of the youth, and you dealt against her treacherously so you could marry the daughter of a strange God? Look, the Lord witnessed their marriage. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. It seems as though what's happening here, Pastor Bill, is that they've married an Israelite woman in their youth, found a Midianite woman in the Middle Ages, and ditched the woman of the youth in order to marry the woman of a strange God. Because God says, I was a witness. I was there when you married her. I was there when the covenant was established. The woman of your youth. I was looking at the transcript of the royal wedding, and it's remarkable. It's really superb. Let me share it with you. We don't even talk like this anymore. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God himself, signifying unto us the mystical union between Christ and his church. That's good. That'll preach. I mean, I don't care the fact that it came from Anglican. It's still good. It's spot on. We're not running to the justice of the peace. We're not eloping to a judge. We ain't finding some secular bailiff or whomever to marry us. No, this is holy matrimony between man and woman before God Almighty in the witness of a congregation of believers. God is witnessing this. He goes on to say that it becomes a picture of the mystical union between Christ and his church. Of course, he gets that from Paul. He goes on to say that this holy estate, Christ adorned and beautified, I guess that's the word, with his presence and first miracle as he wrought in Canaan of Galilee. You remember that's the wedding. That Christ attended the wedding. So now he's talking to us about Christ attending weddings. You can't get five people to come out to a wedding on Saturday afternoon because there's a football game going on. And yet we seem to get from the New Testament that this is an important celebration. That we come together to witness this holy matrimony. Let's keep on reading it. That it was commended in holy writ to me, honorable among all men, and therefore is not to be, not by any to be enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, but reverently, good word, discreetly, soberly, and in the fear of God. That'll preach. That's good stuff right there. You shouldn't marry anyone that daddy hadn't approved of. Nobody. Man, that is just way too old fashioned. Take that back in time with your King James Bible and get back there, because this is the 21st century. This is good stuff. It's the fear of God duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. Good stuff. And the witness of God. The wife of thy youth. The wife of thy youth. Like Proverbs 5, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. The wife. Let the last part of the phrase, and be thou ravished always, always with her love. 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, 40 years later, 50 years later. I'm still in love with you like I was the day we met, sweetheart. I don't need to go find a new strange wife. The wife of my youth. Many years of marriage. 14 says, and I'm going to come back to Proverbs in just a moment. I want to show you the comparison. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. I didn't deal treacherously. I just divorced her. Huh, yeah. That's called treacherous from God's eyes. Treacherous. It's a violation of your allegiance. And here's what I heard from my father. And I praise in heaven, but I'm not sure. I can say that before God and before you. I'm not sure. But he said this: God wants me to be happy, Sean. You know, that's an endless pursuit, folks. You can divorce a lot of women in pursuit of happiness. One right after another. And God says, it's treacherous the way you're treating your wife. Treacherous. The wife of youth. Proverbs goes on to say, Solomon says, and why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? You've got the wife of your youth. Why isn't the wife of your youth sufficient? Why do you now, at this stage in your life, need a strange woman? Yet she is thy companion. You see it? We're not missing any of these words. We want to look at every one of them. She is thy companion. She's your companion. Let's be clear. You don't divorce your companion. So before divorce, if my right hand represents divorce over here in this timeline, I'm going to create a horizontal timeline around here. And this is the wife of your youth right here. And this is the divorce, the impending divorce over here. Somewhere between my left hand and my right hand, she stopped becoming your companion. Because you don't divorce your companion. You need your companion. You love your companion. You want to spend time with your companion, Joey. You can't imagine life without your companion. So between this wife of your youth, companion, and this divorce and embracing a strange woman, somewhere along that horizontal timeline, listen to me, church, she stopped being your companion. And that's the problem. That's the issue. Because when she's no longer your companion, you can cut loose of her. Is your spouse your companion? Is your spouse your companion? This is what the Lord God said in chapter 2, after pronouncing everything that he made good. He said this: it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him PS3 to spend his time with. Do you have any idea the number of men that will not grow up because of video games? Here's some real simple things to alert you to. This is just me. All right? I'm just going to talk to you for just a minute as almost an old man. If you spend more time playing video games than working, you have a problem. If you spend more time playing video games than worshiping, serving, reading your Bible, you have a problem. If you spend more times, and you're married, playing video games than with your wife, you have a giant problem. You better, young man, listen to me. If she goes to bed before you because you're playing video games, you need to be on my calendar for an appointment. Because you, listen to me very clearly, this is almost rude, you are chewed up. There's no way, listen to me, young man, you can be ravished with her youth as she's laying in bed and you're playing video games. If you can't get control of it, get it out of the house. Get that stupid black or white box out of your house.
Yes, sir.
If you're concerned about who wins in a notional world, you got a major problem in your marriage. The Lord said, it's not good that he's alone. I'm going to make him a helpmate. Here's the average age in America. Don't worry about the time. I'm just going to stop when we get to the time. It doesn't seem like you're wrapping it up. I'm not going to wrap it up. I'm going to preach to the end and then just abruptly stop. Here's where we're at. The average male is waiting until he's 29 years old to get married in America. Now I want to ask you this question, and I hope you hear it loud and clear. Young men, somewhere around 17, 18, everything begins working well. And you're going to wait 12 years to do what is permissible under God's holy law? How do we expect Christians to remain holy and pure when we're waiting till they're 30 years old to get married? Nobody can wait 10 years. Wait a minute. Wait, there's an exception. You're right. You're right. You win. Aunt Sally, she's the exception. She did it. Bless God, everybody can do it. Let me see if I got another one for you. Oh, there it is. You say, what in the world is that all about? That's a picnic table. Maybe you didn't know that. When Pam and I got married in 1989, I was a PFC, private first class. It's where you almost pay the Army to be in the Army. Okay? It's pretty bad. Okay? All right? I've got some of those green LESs. They were on dot matrix printers. Y'all remember those? Okay? Bill, this even before your time, brother. Right, right. All right? So our first kitchen table, not outside table, our first table to have a meal on was a wooden picnic table that we bought in New England. And we used that thing for years. Here's where we're at in America. Please listen to me. I wish I could just line all the young people up and talk to them directly. With hours of HGTV, we've been convinced that we both need college degrees, advanced degrees, high-paying jobs, and then our first home will be $250,000 and we'll equip it with all kinds of furniture. And let me tell you what you're missing. The glorious days of being poor. You form things during those hard days that you don't form with all that money. You create memories. You battle through hard things. You manage your money. I remember when we decided to stain the picnic table so that we have it stained if it's going to be in the house, though. I mean, kind of ups it a little bit. So I went to the store, Home Depot or Lowe's or whatever it was, and I bought a jar of stain. I had no idea that you needed to shake that up. No idea. no idea that the stain was in the bottom and the polyurethane was in the top. So I'm coating this thing and ain't not changing color at all. I'm coating this thing, not changing color, coating it some more. And I'm convincing myself I got a bad can. Hey, did you shake it? Did I shake it? I didn't know I didn't stir it up. Let me tell you something. You don't get that memory when you go by a table that's already finished. You say, that's ridiculous. Not really. Not really. Waiting till you're 29 years old is way too long. You're missing a lot of time that you can be together. Let's not forget, the purpose of marriage is to produce a godly offspring. It's a godly offspring. That's the purpose of marriage. Little things like that, small as they be, help create precious memories. Is she your friend? Is he your partner? Do you enjoy spending time together? Is your companion your number one neighbor? Is your companion your comrade in arms, doing this thing called life together? Are you still at the point where you can't imagine life without your husband? Are you still at the point where you can't imagine life without your wife? How different is companion from two bodies coexisting in the same house? I want to say this as gently as I can. Folks, you need to be spending time together in bed together. Same bedroom, same bed. A major telltale sign and you've got a problem in your marriage is if you're not going to bed together. Oh, there's always exceptions. Sometimes I stay up and work on a sermon, but not on a routine basis. You have a real hard time achieving some of the objectives of marriage if you're not spending time together in the same bedroom. The wife of thy covenant. A usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement. That's what a covenant is. Listen to this phraseology one more time. William Arthur Philip Lewis, wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife to live together according to God's holy law in holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee as long unto her, so long as you both shall live. You know what that is? That's a promise. That's a covenant. And when you do that, you're saying, before God, this congregation of witnesses, my wife, I make this commitment to you. And we've decided that God's okay with us breaking that covenant any time we want. We trade in wives like they're cars. I'm ready for a new one. She doesn't make me happy anymore. He doesn't fill my needs anymore. I don't love her anymore. She doesn't love me anymore. We don't love each other anymore. And we just want to cycle through a series of breaking covenant after covenant after covenant. Why don't we write some new promises? Keep thee as long as I still feel like it. Why don't we just honest? Why do we say this nonsense before the church and God when we really don't mean it? You see, marriage is a commitment. Marriage is a solemn promise one to another before God Almighty in an assembly of God's people. Marriage is a binding agreement. I understand you're on your second marriage. Forget about the first and work now here. Do not be another statistic. Okay, you're done. That's in the past. On this present marriage that you are presently at, 15 years, 17 years, 22 years, 31 years, stay put. We're here. Not going anywhere. This is it. I sinned in the past. I rebelled against God's plan in the past. And I'm done. I now commit myself to live in holy matrimony to my present wife, and nothing will change that unequivocally. That's the idea of a covenant. And it goes to this idea right here. God made them one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that if there's a marriage on the edge, that these words were incredibly helpful. I pray that if there's a situation on the bubble, that this instruction from your word is leveling. If you're a young person, let's say you're 14 or 15 or 16 or 17 or 18 or 19, you're still in college. Would you, sitting right where you're at, commit to the idea that you will not marry a daughter or son of a strange God? Would you be so bold in your commitment to raise your hand so I can see your commitment before God? If you would say, Pastor Sean, I will be so bold as to raise my hand to say I will not marry a daughter or son of a strange God. There's a few hands going up. Is there anyone else that would make that commitment today on this day? Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. I will not marry a son or daughter of a strange God. I'll ask the right questions to make sure that doesn't happen. Thank you so much. You can put your hands down. If you're in a situation right now where your marriage is on the edge, would you humble yourself and seek help? Would you be so humble, so human, to be willing to get a pastor or an elder to help you in working through the bubble, the edge? Would you recognize that I could use some help? That we're not sharing the same bed. We're not sharing the same bedroom. She isn't really my companion. We've fallen out and we need to fall back in. I'm tired of living like that. And I'm willing to take a step. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm afraid that pride would get in the way of that. I'm going to ask you to make a commitment before God that you'll take a step. This is a time of invitation. It's where we make commitments based on what we've heard from the Word of God. Would you make a commitment right now before God that you will make appropriate course corrections to restore the companion relationship? Father God in heaven, would you cement the decisions that are being made for all eternity? Would you protect the young people that raised their hands from women and men of strange gods? Would you, in your sovereignty, remind them of their commitment that they made this 12th month of the 14th day of the year 2014? Would they always be reminded that they will not marry the daughter or son of a strange God? Lord, would you protect our marriages from the evil one? In Jesus' name, amen.